chapter 24 of 2 Samuel. And we are coming toward the very end now of our studies in the life and times of David the King. Next week, DV will be our last study. But tonight we return to this last chapter of 2 Samuel, chapter 24. Verses 1 to 9, I will revise with you that we have already done, and that's how that David decided to take a census of the people. He wanted to know how many fighting men could be mustered throughout the length and breadth of his expanded kingdom. Now, taking numbers was not wrong in and of itself. God had actually commanded Moses to do it, and it was a common thing. And there was nothing wrong in counting numbers. There are often good reasons for doing so. But in this case, it was wrong. And on a previous occasion, I did seek to explain the difficulty in the first verse. But the guilt was with Israel, and the guilt was with David. Evidently, the anger of the Lord was moved against Israel for something, and also against David. Now then, it may have been because of a lack of faith. He was trusting in his army instead of the Lord. But it may have been pride and self-glory. What a tremendous army I have. And he was rejoicing in that instead of the Lord. Joab even tried to put him off, and Joab certainly was hardly a good man, but Joab tried to put him off. But David would have it. And Joab came back with the figure that there was 1,300,000 valiant men to be mustered. That makes a population of probably somewhere around 5 to 6 million, which is twice the size of the population when Joshua settled Israel in that land. So God had certainly blessed them and multiplied them. Now the judgment of God came down upon David and upon the people. And we have that in verses 10 to 16. What will you choose, David? 7 years of famine, or 3 months of defeat, or 3 days of pestilence, plague, epidemic? And he chose the epidemic, because that would come from the hand of God. Something hit me. It's amazing how you can have studied a chapter, expounded a chapter, but something hit me again in the light of the message this morning. And that was verse 14. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. God is very merciful. Now, I did comment on that on a previous week. But you know, I go through agonies if I have to preach on the wrath of God. You probably will never know what this morning's sermon cost me. And I go through agonies before, and I go through agonies afterwards. I said to my wife, I don't think I can preach in the open air. I have nothing left. Because it takes so much out of me to preach anyway. But to preach on the wrath of God, never ever get the idea that we preachers enjoy preaching on the judgment of God. I'm terrified to do it. And I try and shrink from it. But one of the arresting things about consecutive exposition of Scripture is you have to take what God has said. You can't pick and choose. And therefore, when it comes, you have to deal with it or else be false to God. And here in this chapter 24 of 2 Samuel, we have the judgment of God. 70,000 died within a day or so. And the angel of the Lord was poised to destroy Jerusalem when God stayed his hand, the hand of judgment. We cannot sentimentalize God. God is love. Yes, he's also light. The goodness and the severity of God, the Bible says. And we are to behold the two, and they run together. They're the warp and woof of Scripture, right the way through from beginning to end. And if we're going to take out the judgment side of God and the severity of God, then we shall have no Bible left. We might as well throw it away. And David had to face the judgment of God. But the thing that hit me again was, He would rather face that than fall into the hands of men. Because God is merciful. You see, God can never do wrong. God can never go too far. God can never do anything wrong. And so David put himself under the judgment of God. And then we read a very strange thing in verse 16, and I promised you that I would comment upon it. It says, the Lord repented him of the evil. The angel stretched his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, but God stopped him because, it says, the Lord repented him of the evil. Now, what does that mean? Well, first of all, what it does not mean, it doesn't mean that God was going to do something wrong or had already done something sinful, and then he had to say he was sorry. I mean, first of all, who would he say it to? Because all sin is a sin against God. He is the one who determines what is right and wrong. All morality and right and wrong and justice and righteousness springs from him. If ever there is sin in the heart or the hands of God, then we're finished. Because there's no yardstick, there's no uprightness, there's no purity, there's no standard. God sets the standard by his own being, because in him there is no sin. So he never has to repent of any sin. The word means he turned around. And in the Good News Bible we read he changed his mind. But that doesn't solve our problem, because Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he not said, and will he not do it? Or Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Or James 1:17, in the Lord there is no variation or shadow due to change. So what does it mean then he changed his mind? He repented him of what he appeared to be going to do. What does it mean? Well, the Bible speaks of God as if he were a man in order to help us. It accommodates itself in its language to our very feeble, very childlike, very finite minds. Just as a scientist might do, for example, when he talks about the sunrise and the sunset. Even though he knows that in fact it's the earth that spins round and the sun is fixed, as it were, in relationship to the earth. But it appears, the sun appears to rise and it appears to set. So we talk about sunrise and sunset. And so in order to help us to understand God, although God is spirit, the Bible speaks of him as if he had bodily parts. It talks about his eyes, it talks about his ears. It talks about his hands, it talks about his fingers, it talks about his feet, and so on. It even talks about human actions as if he were a man. Psalm 78:65 says, the Lord woke up. Well, another place tells us that he that keepeth Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Is the Bible contradicting itself even within the one book of Psalms? One psalm tells us he never goes to sleep, another one says he awakened. What does it mean? Well, of course it means he acted like somebody who's wakened up and begins to act. It wasn't that he was asleep, it was that he wasn't doing anything. And then all of a sudden, in answer to the psalmist's prayer, he began to act, and it was like somebody would awaken. And therefore, when it says the Lord repented, it means he changed his course of action. He changed his attitude. And it appears to us like someone who's changed his mind. So that's one way of looking at it. Another way of looking at it is like this. God's judgments in the Bible are conditional. They may not say they are, but they are. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But we know from the gospel that if that same person repents and believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he shall not die. He'll die physically, but he won't die eternally. He'll have new life. He that hath the Son hath life. Jonah went to Nineveh and said, under the instructions of God, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. But they weren't overthrown. Why not? Because they repented. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They called a solemn assembly. The whole vast capital city of Assyria came before the Lord and repented. And Jonah was very upset about it, because his message seemed not to have come true. But God's pronouncements of judgment are conditional. And David repented. And so the Lord changed his course of action and stayed his hand. And Jerusalem was not smitten. Instead, God gave him some instructions, and he told him to go and offer a sacrifice on the mountaintop north of his city, the Jebusite city of David, which mountaintop was atopped with a rock, which a man called Arona owned and used as a threshing floor. Sometimes this man is called Onan. You see, when they threshed, they used to bring the sheaves and spread them out on a flat place, and they would yoke together two oxen, and they would have something pulled behind the oxen that would grind the sheaves of corn into bits. They would put iron bits and wooden spiky bits underneath, and as the ox went round and round and round and round, sometimes the boys and girls would get on for a roundabout. They would catch on for a roundabout. Sometimes the driver would have a good snooze, because the oxen knew where to go, and Jewish law said they hadn't to muzzle the ox when he treaded out the grain, and so he was able to have a good little feast as he went around. And it threshed. And then, of course, when it was all chopped up, then came the winnowing, when the straw and the grain and the chaff, which were now all together, were tossed up into the air so that the wind from the west would blow through it and blow the chaff away. And this man, Arona, who was a Gentile, he was a Jebusite, he owned this rock, which was north of the city. And God's instructions were, go and offer up by that threshing floor and build an altar to the Lord, and then offer a burnt sacrifice and a peace offering. So away he went to buy this rock. Now, it was a very famous rock. David maybe didn't know it, but it was, and it is. It is 60 feet. Now, the exposed part of it is 60 feet by 55 feet. How do I know that? Because I've been there. I didn't measure it, but I was told the size. And I've been there and I've seen it. It is now under a Muslim mosque called the Dome of the Rock. You may have seen pictures of it in Jerusalem. I'll show you one in just a moment. But it was already a famous place, a very significant place in David's time, because 1,000 years before David, a man called Abraham had been told to take his son, his only son, Isaac, northwards from Beersheba to the Mount Moriah, to a particular mountain that the Lord would show him, and there to offer him as a sacrifice. And this was the very place. And Abraham called it, "The Lord will provide." Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide, because the Lord provided a ram as a substitute instead of Isaac. And that was 1,000 years away from David, when he was told to go and now buy this rock. And the reason was because his son Solomon was going to build a temple there. Those of you who are regular at Lansdowne will remember that many months ago now, I suppose it was, when we were in chapter 7 of this book, David had a great idea that he would build a great temple to the Lord God. And at first Nathan the prophet thought it was a good idea, and he backed it up, but then he brought a message from the Lord to say, "It's a good idea, but you're not going to do it. Your son will build it." And now God is choosing the spot, and this was to be the spot. And later on, Solomon did build that temple, and he incorporated it into the city. He extended the city north until he took in this temple mount, this Arona's rock, this Moriah mount. And that's where he laid the sacrificial altar, and that's where he built the great temple with all that we read about there. It was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon in 586 BC. And all the people were carried off captive, and the ark was taken from the temple, and it was never heard of again. And so by the rivers of Babylon, there they sat down and wept when they remembered Zion, and said, "How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" But after 70 years they were allowed to return. Babylon fell, and Cyrus the Persian allowed them to return to rebuild the walls and rebuild their temple. And so there was the second temple, as the Jews call it, built on exactly the same site, Zerubbabel's temple. And then 2,000 years ago, about the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, Herod the Idumean, wishing to ingratiate himself with the hostile Jews over which he ruled, decided to make the temple area even bigger and more grandiose than it had been in Solomon's time. And he had huge stones hewed out and specially dressed, some of them 80 to 100 tons, and he built up the foundations till there was a massive platform in the northern part of David's city. 36 acres, 20 football pitches. And the building of this temple, or the extending of it, was from 19 BC to 64 AD. The disciples drew the attention of our Lord Jesus Christ to the grandness of the temple. And Jesus uttered one of his most amazing prophecies. He said, in their lifetime, not one stone would be left upon another. And Deuteronomy said, if you want to learn how to test a true prophet from a false prophet, have him make a prediction and have it tested within a few years, and that's how you will know true prophets from false prophets. And in AD 70, that temple was destroyed by fire after the Jews had rebelled against Roman occupation. Titus, the Roman general, destroyed the temple. The ruins of it were left, and some Jews continued to worship therein until there was another rebellion against Rome in 135, and Hadrian came with his armies. He completely ploughed up the site until it was left as rubble, having first paganized it by Jupiter worship. That was this rock that we're talking about in 2 Samuel 24. And it was 600 years, well, another 500 years before the site fell to the Muslims, and Caliph Omar, the famous Omar, came in the 7th century AD, and he found this sacred site in ruins, and he made the patriarch grovel in the muck because of the fact that he had not regarded that site as sacred. As a matter of fact, the Christians regarded it as cursed of God, because Jesus had died to put away sin, the perfect sacrifice, the fulfillment of all the types of the animal sacrifices. And they said there should have never been any more animal sacrifices, but the Jews had continued to offer them, and so they said, God knocked their temple down. God ripped the veil of the temple from top to bottom when Jesus died, to signify that the way into the Holy of Holies was open for any man, Jew and Gentile, through Christ, who had now shed his blood on the cross. But the Jews put the veil of the temple back up again and went on with the animal sacrifices which God had now abolished. So the Christians said that God knocked it down. But the Muslims in the 7th century AD, 691, first of all Caliph Omar put up a wooden structure, then Caliph Abdul Malik put up the magnificent structure which we now see, the Dome of the Rock. See if I can find it. I'd like to have shown you slides, but it would take too long to set it up. But there, from the Mount of Olives, for those of you who can see, is the great temple platform. It's still there, the platform with the golden dome. You may just spot the golden dome in the middle. Get your binoculars out if you can, or whatever. Sorry, it's not bigger, but there it is, and that is on the very site. And down here is David's old city, and he came up to see Araunah up the hill, out of his city walls and up the hill to the rock. and now the rock is still there, and now you can go and see the rock, and the only thing that's left of the old temple of Herod is one of the foundation walls called the Western Wall, which the Jews for many years called the Wailing Wall. But now they have more joy there than wailing, but they used to weep there over the temple which no longer stands. Will the temple ever be rebuilt on this sacred site? Some people's prophetic view is that the temple will be rebuilt, that animal sacrifices will once again be offered. All I can say is that from my understanding of the book of Hebrews, that could never be in accordance with the will of God. For Jesus Christ has offered himself once and for all, fulfilling the picture language of the Old Testament that these offerings that David was to offer signified. And once the fullness had come, what need there be then of blood of bulls and of goats? We commemorate his death in a bloodless supper called Holy Communion until he comes. And the temple which Solomon was to build on this site is now fulfilled in the church of Jesus Christ, which is a body of people. You, says Paul to the Corinthians, you all are the temple of the living God. I want you to notice verse 22, the offer of Araunah. When David came up the mountainside north of his city, he offered to buy the threshing floor. But Araunah, verse 22, said, let my lord the king take and offer up what seemeth good unto him. And then he offered freely the oxen for burnt sacrifice, the instruments of threshing, and the other instruments like the yoke and so on for the fuel. And I believe there's a lesson in that. He was willing to give his work and the instruments of his work and all to do with it as an offering to the Lord. Are you prepared to do that? You say, Lord, you have given me a job, a daily job, and by the way, I hope you do believe that. I hope you don't think that only if you're in full-time preaching service or something, is it a work given to you from the Lord. I hope you believe your work is given to you from the Lord. If you're a farmer, God's called you to that and led you into that. If you're a banker, if you're a housewife, one of the highest callings God can give to anyone, to be a wife and a mother and a homemaker. If you're a school teacher, if you're an office boy, if you're a student, if you're at school, I hope you believe that you are what you are because God has led you into that work. Then it's offered to the Lord, the instruments of it. So godly practices, honesty, let him that stole steal no more. In your work, it's all given to him, the fruits of it. Who do you work for? You work for the Lord. You may work for a human boss, but ultimately there's a divine head over and above your human boss, and you're working for the Lord. That's why slaves, says Paul to the Ephesians, obey your masters as unto the Lord. He's not agreeing with slavery. He's saying, whatever you are and whatever you're doing, you do it for the Lord. He's appointed you to that. If he wants you to be moved out of it, he'll lead you out of it. Do it unto him. Bring the fruits of it and give them up for him. They belong to him. Ask him to show you what you shall do with that which you earn. Maybe that he'll want you to give it up. Some friends of mine from the States, Pastor William and Addie Moore, who might be with us in August, the end of August. Their family's grown up. I forget how many children they have. I think they lost count at about six. And they've grown up, and many of them are in Christian service and other forms of work. And Pastor William and Addie Moore, his wife, have just offered themselves for service in Africa with the AIM. I think it would be a wonderful thing if God reached down into the Lansdowne Baptist Church family and said to a man, I want you, young man, middle-aged man, elderly man, I want you, and I'm going to send you, but my career, I'm going to give you another career, I'm going to send you. Arona said, it's for the Lord, then I will give it. My work, it's my oxen, it's my threshing instruments, it's the yoke, I'll give it, for it's for the Lord. But now I want you to look at verse 24. David refused to accept it, because he said, Will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. I will not offer to the Lord my God sacrifices which have cost me nothing. Oh, beloved friend, what a lesson there. Salvation is free, but discipleship costs everything. You've given your everything to Jesus. You offer him your money, but does it cost you anything? I mean by that, is there a sacrifice in it? When the offering plate comes round, when the covenant form is signed, do you just tip God? Have you been out for a meal recently in a restaurant? What did you pay for it? Some people would not even give to God what they give to the waitress, never mind what they pay for the meal. And they talk about discipleship. If you give your money to the Lord, does it cost you anything? I will not offer to the Lord my God sacrifices which have not cost me anything. If you give your home to the Lord, you'll take visitors when you don't feel like it, as well as when you do, because it will cost you something. If you give your time to the Lord, you'll give up evenings when you feel like doing something else, as well as when you do feel like going to the meeting or going to the Covenantus or the YPF or whatever it is, because it costs you something and you're glad that it does. You give your family to the Lord, because Abraham offered his only son Isaac to the Lord, and it may cost you something, for you may say goodbye to them if the Lord pleases. They go off to the ends of the earth with the gospel. You give your body to the Lord, and it means purity. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And somebody may say, come on, we'll do this, we'll commit this immorality. But you say, no, my body belongs unto Christ. Shall I offer to the Lord sacrifices which cost me nothing? You give your mouth to the Lord, and that may mean saying, I'm sorry, when it costs you something to say you're sorry. You give your life to the Lord. As Greg did. And the Lord determines how it shall be. Whether you will be blind or sighted. Whether you will be like Johnny Erickson that I spoke of on Thursday, quadriplegic in a wheelchair, or whether you will be a top tennis star, whether you will serve him in one country or another, whether you will be rich or poor, whether you will be, listen, married or single. Johnny Erickson is a girl, her name's pronounced after her father, and she only got the place of victory when she came to the place where she said, I am happy to be whatever the Lord wants me to be, and he knows best. And God's best is always the best, beloved. And if you're always hoping for a tomorrow, if you're always wishing for something that isn't, you'll never find that joy that Greg spoke of. But once you surrender your life and say, take my life, and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee, everything, everything I have, everything I am, and you decide how it shall be. Oh, God is no one's debtor. God is no one's debtor. Do you think that David lost by buying the threshing floor? Never. Do you think that you will lose by investing your life with God? What is the point of a meaningless, futile life as compared with a life in the center of the will of God and in the hand of the Almighty? The plague was stayed. Maybe the plague of your longing, the plague of your dissatisfaction, the plague of your rebellion against God needs to be stayed. Come to the place of sacrifice and offer yourself upon the altar and say, "Here I am, Lord. Do with me what you will." And you will find he floods your heart with peace and with joy that the world can never give. And at the end, life everlasting. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for these words from Scripture. We thank you that your word is a living word. It's not just paper and ink, but the Holy Spirit makes it a message which is relevant and living to us. We do pray, Father, that if you brought this message for one particular person tonight, that they may take heed of it. That they may come to the place where they give you their all and you give them that which the world can never give. For Jesus' sake. Amen.